Jesus came the first time. We kind of talked about this last week, and I was thinking about it. I kind of mentioned it last week, almost sort of one of those things that sometimes when I'm talking pops into my head. It's like, huh. And then I kind of thought about it for a while, and it made more sense even. When Jesus came the first time, it is interesting to imagine the scene. There wasn't much going on in the world. He is in a remote little village at the eastern end of the empire, and not many people noticed what happened. Right? I mean, if you think about it, it's Bethlehem, which is a small little village outside of Jerusalem, which is a somewhat larger city, but frankly, in terms of the Roman Empire, pretty small potatoes. Right? It is 1,000 miles from the center of any action. And here is where the Son of God is born. And frankly, probably not more than 12 people know about it. Right? I mean, eventually, you know, we talked about the fact that, you know, there are going to be some shepherds that show up, and then a few wise men, travelers from the east are going to make it. And this is probably a little more notable. You know, eventually even the king of the area learns of his birth. So that's kind of a big deal. I mean, I don't imagine too many kings know that I'm around. So that's kind of a big deal. Although the consequence of that was what? What's known in history as the murder of the innocents, right? The execution, the butchering of any small child, male child, less than 2 years old. But even that horrific incident, even that incident was really not very widely known outside of the area. Again, outside of the vicinity of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, nobody really knew. That wasn't front page news. There wasn't a front page to put it on, right? You read the writings of the great people of the time, and nobody's talking about this. You know, it's not something that the Roman Senate sat down and, well, we got to do an investigation of this. What's Herod doing, killing all the babies? You know, no, but nobody did. Nobody cared. And that's just within the Roman Empire. Think about the world at the time. If you think about this, the Kushan Empire of Central Asia, right? The Satavahana Empire of India, the Han Empire of China, probably the greatest civilization in the world at that time, made the Roman Empire look like nothing. None of those people knew about this. Aksum in East Africa, the Celtic Germanic peoples, never mind people like the Bantu or the people of the Americas, none of these people know that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come to earth. The more I think about that, the more it strikes me as something curious, something interesting, something I probably should think about more. This plan of God that had the Savior of the world come that way. But that's how he came. He grew, and as we look at his life, he is about to die. And be that as it may, what we know from Scripture is that when he comes the second time, it will be different. Right? When he comes the second time, everybody's going to know. Right? I love this in Revelation. John wrote, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. And, you know, when I, you know, we've heard that before, and you kind of wonder, well, what is that going to look like? I mean, how's that, you know, every eye, you know, how? But, you know, the more I think about it, with technology the way it is, you'll be looking at it right here. You'll be watching it on your phone. I mean, I don't know, but it's not an impossible thing. I don't think that needs to be something we take as sort of hyperbole or sort of some exaggerated statement. No, I think it really probably is true. You know, I think literally every eye will see him. Well, we've been talking about the natural disasters, the plagues, everything that's going to happen before that, about the rapture, the tribulation, all of this going on. Last time we talked about the persecution that's going to come, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the Antichrist setting up the abomination of desolation. And then finally, God's plan is going to be fulfilled, and everyone's going to know about it. And that is what Jesus is talking about in our passage today. So find your way to Luke chapter 21, if you will. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning, looking at a long passage, beginning in verse 25. And Jesus said, there will be signs
in the sun and the moon and the stars and upon the earth, dismay among nations, perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep alert at all times, praying, in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. During the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. Wow, that's, again, an extraordinary passage, one that filled with imagery and things that we're trying to understand. And we're going to unpack it if we can. He's finishing up this discourse that's gone on through most of Luke chapter 21. And I just want to interject here, just because I think we've all come from first service where Cody was talking about watching and praying. Interesting how God sort of aligns what we're talking about. This is a separate conversation. I'm sure you'll figure that out. This is not Gethsemane. But just because the same word and themes come up, I just all of a sudden want to make sure we get that. This is another time, though, where Jesus is saying watching and praying. But anyway, he's describing the events that are going to precede his second coming. And here's what he says. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. Matthew gives us some more detail. Here's what Matthew writes about this. It's a little more descriptive. He said, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Try to think about that, if you can. Try to imagine what this is. Because the sun is going to become dark. And the word doesn't mean like a shadowy eclipse. And we had that eclipse a while back. Last time, and you know, it kind of like got dark a little bit here. I know some of you guys went to where it was a full eclipse, and it was dark. But it's not sort of a shadowed dark. This word means like blacked out. This means like dark, like at night, dark. Except in the daytime. Right? And not just for a moment, it's just the sun goes out. Think about the sun going out. The moon, then, can't reflect the sun's light because there's no light to reflect, right? That's sort of what the moon does. So the moon isn't there, or it's there, but you can't see it. But then there's this other passage. It kind of talks about the seas and the waves, and I wonder what's implied. I mean, what does this moon kind of, because the moon controls the tides. So you wonder, does this mean that there's something going on with even its orbit? You know, this is celestially catastrophic, right? That things are even so out of sorts in the heavens that the natural functions on the earth, you know, and there was morning and evening the first day, don't happen anymore. That the tides don't work anymore because the heavens are out of sorts. I cannot imagine that. I mean, you know, you can watch some zombie apocalypse movie or something or try to get your mind around it like that, but it's just hard to even anticipate the terror that would fill the people when that happened. Because it is not going to be something like the eclipse where it's on a calendar and we all take our students outside to go look at it because we know it's coming and it's only going to be a few minutes and won't this be interesting? Make those spooky little shadow box things that you put on your head so you don't burn your eyes out. You know, this is all of a sudden the sun just poof, like somebody flipping off a light switch. That will be terrifying. And yet, it's out of that blackness that Jesus appears. Physically, he appears. And we know it's physical because we are told that his return will be like his departure, right? Think about this. After he had said these things, this is in Acts, he was lifted up while they were looking on a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they, that's the disciples, are gazing intently into the sky while he is going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into the sky?" That seems like kind of a silly question. You know, why do you think? I mean, look what's happening. You know, what do you think? But very matter-of-factly, they say, "This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way that you have watched him go into heaven." Paul added this when he wrote, he said, "Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter added, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And there is no reason not to take these descriptions literally. Right? There is no reason not to. If God can create, certainly God can destroy. Right? I mean, this shouldn't surprise us. If God has the power to bring the sun into being, he has the power to cease it from existing. And I think another reason we can take this literally is because of Jesus' description of the reactions of the people at the time to what's happening. Right? I mean, if this was just sort of a literary flourish of the Holy Spirit or something like that, he's just trying to be very descriptive, well, people don't get too worked up over descriptive passages. But look at what happens to the people. Jesus says, "Men will be fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming into this world." You know, there's some words that he's using here. He says that there will be dismay among the nations. Right? He says there will be perplexity at the roaring of the seas. People will be fainting, you know, from fear. What does that mean? Well, you break down some of these words, and the first word, that word for dismay, is the word that is in the Greek for the most severe emotional distress. So if you kind of have a Greek thesaurus and you want the, what word is the most ultimate distress emotionally, that's the word you come up with. Perplexity is the same word that's talking about the women when they look in the tomb. Right? There's this scene when the women later will go to the tomb and they look in and they cannot get their mind around what is happening. Where's Jesus? We put him here. What? You know, that confusion that simply can't be solved with here's the answer to the question. Right? Because even when they see him, they still don't get it. Right? It's that kind of confusion, that kind of wonder that simply can't be satisfied. And fainting literally means to stop breathing. People will really be scared to death. You know, it will be so terrifying that people will have heart attacks and die. They will simply drop over dead in fear. And those that don't, again from Revelation, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them. They will be so terrified, they will just want to die. But that will not be an option for them. This is real. This is tangible. Now, when this is happening, when these signs are appearing, then the Son of Man will come in a cloud with great power and glory. They will see him. And again, the "they" must mean all mankind, right? Because it talks about every eye will see him. So the "they," when it says they will see him, means everybody. Nobody could miss those signs, right? I mean, will there be anywhere on the earth where if the sun went out, you wouldn't notice? Right? Because even if it's dark, that means the moon's not shining. Right? When the stars are falling from the sky. Right? There's nowhere on the planet that you're not going to see the signs. So it's easy to infer that there's nowhere on the planet you're not going to see the Son of Man coming. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, John, filled with the Holy Spirit, trying to describe this vision that he's given of the return of Christ. What will that be? What will that be? Well, one of the things that it will do is fulfill prophecy. We don't know when that will be, but it's at least 2,800 years from the time these words were written. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations of men of every language, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is from Daniel, and Daniel referenced specifically Son of Man, and Jesus does in this passage as well. And again, we have seen this before. That is simply a code term for the Messiah's return. That is something that every Jew, that all the disciples, when you said Son of Man, they all knew what you meant. Right? There might have been confusion in their minds with some of the other illustrations or metaphors that Jesus used. You know, I'm the true vine or the good shepherd. I mean, there were those that kind of had a little bit of, what's he mean by that? But when you said Son of Man to a young Jew, they knew what we meant. They know what we're talking about. Oh, that. This is Jesus talking about his return. He says he will come with power and great glory. Now, whatever else we can take out of that description we just read in Revelation, whatever that all means, surely one of the things we can all agree is that that sounds like power and glory. Right? However that gets interpreted, and however that sword coming out of his mouth to slay the nations, whatever that looks like, surely this is power and glory. But there is one image in there that anybody reading in the early church, when the book of Revelation is being passed around and people are getting their hands on it, they're reading about it and talking about it, there's one image that they all would get, right? And that is the white horse. The white horse. Because that is an incontestable symbol of glory in the Roman Empire. You know, every once in a while, well, often actually, Rome would fight wars and they'd conquer peoples and all of that. But every once in a while, the emperor would give sort of one of these conquering generals what was called a triumph. Now, you didn't do it often because sometimes that general would be so powerful he'd wind up leading a rebellion and maybe threaten your throne. But, you know, if you felt pretty good about yourself around the time this stuff is going together, the emperors did. You would give this general a triumph, sort of a chance to parade himself and all his glory sort of down the streets of Rome while the crowds cheer. And there was a uniformity to these triumphs. There was sort of a set piece that everybody did. And one part of that was the conquering general on a white horse. And behind him would be a combination of his victorious army and then sort of the victims, the captured slaves or the king, you know, kind of tied in chains or with a rope around his neck kind of being dragged to show his utter humiliation and sort of utter inability to escape whatever this conquering general would want to befall him. But always, the general was on a right horse. Nobody reading these words would miss that. What they all would understand is that whatever power, glory, whatever images this means, this Son of Man, when he returns, is coming as a conqueror. He is coming as a conquering general. And he's coming in a cloud. I think that also is something worth commenting on, because the cloud itself was another sign that sort of had significance in the history of Israel. It was one of those symbols that the people listening would, oh, that's what you're talking about. Okay, the cloud was a symbol for God's presence. I put a few examples in here. There are many. But a few that I would give you. When Israel is escaping from Egypt, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and night. When the tabernacle was built, the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then later, when the temple is dedicated by Solomon, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This idea of this conquering general returning on a cloud is unmistakable in its imagery of a conquering king returning, and this king is God. That's the only way you can read that in the early church. That's the only way you can interpret that. And so, if you can imagine the disciples sitting there, and as I read this, I almost kind of get the image of Jesus teaching, and they're sitting and they're trying to understand it because he's been talking for quite a while. And as these descriptions get more vivid, their eyes just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger, almost like you're talking, you know, telling a ghost story to a little five-year-old. They're just, what? You know, and they're just, you know, they're just trying to get their minds around this. Jesus doesn't want them to be afraid. And so he says something in the depths of his compassion. He says something. He kind of wraps up this description of his return with these words. When these things begin to take place, okay, these things that are terrifying, straighten up, lift up your heads, your redemption is drawing near. Don't be afraid. Look up. Your redemption is here. He's trying desperately to help them understand that this is a good thing. When the worst comes, and I just love the illustration that makes. When the worst comes, believers can just look up and know that their redemption is near. Right? The redemption that we need, salvation, deliverance. You know, I think it is just an easy way to kind of take and say, when things happen, look up. Look to God. You know, this is something meant right there for this moment, but I think it's true in our lives. You know, as Cody was talking about, you know, when bad things happen, is your first inclination to pray. And I think this is just an extenuation of that argument. When the worst happens, is your first impulse to look to God? Or is it to look to something else to solve the problem? You know, what do you turn to when the worst happens? Do you turn to your own sort of resources and figure, wow, that was terrible, but at least there's money in the bank and we can take care of it? And is that where you go? Some people turn to alcohol and drugs. Wow, I can't cope with that. I just need a drink. How do you cope with the worst things that happen? I think Scripture offers a great
bit of advice. Look to God.
Look to God and say, okay, Lord, what would you have me do?
Okay? This is a road I did not see coming, but it's the road you want me on. So, where's the center line? Let me line myself up with this.
Let's get a little context for where this is all happening. The Old Testament, think of what this means. Okay, when he's coming in the cloud, what is that? What are they looking up to see? Well, it's going to be the Old Testament saints and believers who have been raptured prior to the tribulation are returning with Christ. So when they say, look up and see your deliverance, what does that look like? This is what you'll see. So they're writing to those, because this is going to be...
Let me back up. Who's looking up? Okay. We'll talk about what that this generation means in a minute. But who's looking up
are going to be people that have come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. Because this is at the end of the tribulation. Right? So we've had the rapture of the church. We've had the tribulation. Now the second coming. Right? So the people that are looking up are the people that have come to faith during the tribulation. And they're looking up and that's what they're seeing. They're seeing Jesus, he's coming back to establish his kingdom, his millennial kingdom. And after that, the final judgment, the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. I can only imagine what that will look like. Those are the signs that are coming. And Jesus, I'm sure knowing his disciples... knows that they want to know when this is going to happen. Right? Don't we all? I mean, we've talked about this before. We would all love to have that sort of life at a glance calendar. I want to know when these things in my life are going to happen. Right? When's it going to happen? And Jesus, as ever, is not going to tell them. Right? These guys are trying to get their minds around it. They are not learned people. Okay, let's again remember the audience here. We've got fishermen, we've got a tax collector, we've got a rebel, that's Simon the Zealot. You know, we've got people like that. We don't have learned men. We don't have scholars. Okay? And they have this understanding. They're obviously educated enough. They can read and write and that sort of thing. And they've obviously had enough education, their faith, to understand the symbolism, like when we talk about the Son of Man. But they're not really scholars who have sort of pursued and torn apart the Torah line by line and looked at every little detail, right? That's not who they are. So much of this is overwhelming to them. But at least maybe they can get their minds around when it's going to happen. Okay? Whatever all this means, I don't get. But Jesus, can you just let me know, like, when to be ready for it? Whatever. This all means. And Jesus is not going to do that for obvious reasons. Right? For obvious reasons. He knows human nature. And he knows that if he tells them exactly when, that is going to skew their life. It'll skew the way they live. Right? If he says tomorrow, they'll all straighten up. And if he says it's in 3,000 years, they'll all dismiss whatever he's saying. Right? They can't know, we can't know. When it's going to happen. But that doesn't mean there aren't things to look for. He tells them a parable. He says, behold the fig tree, all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourself that summer is near. So when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. And by these things, he means everything he's been talking about. Not just this last little sun blacking out kind of thing, but the whole series of events. Now, this was, again, as Jesus does, a simple illustration for simple people. Right? We've seen these parables before, and he is a brilliant teacher in that he chooses things that his audience gets. Right? He talks about simple things. And the fig tree is to Israel what the Joshua tree is to the Antelope Valley. They are everywhere. They're not quite as arboretic looking as our, you know, specimens of nature, but they're all over the place. And so they all get, oh, yeah, fig trees. I get it. Yeah.
It's a simple thing. When you see the trees begin to bud, you know it's not just like maybe this week, a little bit of warming, and then it's going to be freezing in February, right? You know that, oh, this means winter's really over. Okay, the seasons are changing. The sap is returning to the tree. You know, it's going to be summer soon. Oh, okay, I get it. These are rural people. These are people who live in that world. They get it. They understand. They understand that, okay, when these things happen, it's near. It doesn't mean it's tomorrow. Right? When you see the bud on the tree, you don't have figs the next day. Right? But you know that, okay, we're in that season where eventually we're going to have figs. We're not going to go backwards from this. Okay? That's what Jesus is talking about. And then he gives them, after that very brief illustration, the application. He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now that has been a curious statement, right? Because he's talking to real people, right? He's sitting there amidst these people saying this generation. And so as we read this, it is easy for us to kind of go, well, that didn't happen, right? Because Peter, James, and the boys, they're gone. So if Jesus is looking at them going, you know, this generation will not pass away till all these things happen, what do we do with that? How do we read that in the context of believing the Bible to be infallible, believing Jesus to be inerrant, and get our minds around that? That's what we have to look at. Did he mean the disciples? Did he mean that these things would happen before the last of them died? And obviously that can't be what he meant. Right? We can't default to that answer. Now, some people do take that answer. Some people who, they would, and I don't judge them, I'm just going to say they call themselves Christians, but I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm just saying these are not like Muslims or Jews or pagans who take this viewpoint, but people who consider themselves believers and Christians say that, yes, Jesus did mean Peter, James, and John. He was just wrong. Right? So Jesus said what he said, and he meant what he meant. He just messed up. And the way they interpret that is from Mark 13, because Jesus says in that, Mark has records Jesus saying, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So what they say is Jesus is admitting here that he doesn't know. So when he says, it's going to happen before you guys all die, he's already said he doesn't know, and he's kind of making a guess. And, you know, he thought it was going to be sooner, and he got it wrong. I don't think biblically you can support that argument. I think Jesus, it's clear he set aside some of his divine attributes, but I don't think that we can say that Jesus was wrong. I just have a hard time thinking Scripture supports the idea that Jesus just made a mistake. Simply because if you take that viewpoint, what else did Jesus say that he was wrong about? Right? I mean, if you got this one wrong, you know, the whole Sermon on the Mount thing, I mean, what are the gaps in that? Right? Once you play that card of, well, Jesus was, he set aside his divine attributes, so he was just a mere mortal and he didn't know everything, then what do you do with the truths that Jesus teaches? What do you do with something like, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me? Is he wrong there too? See, I just don't think that's a card that you can play if you're going to take the literal truth of Scripture and who Jesus was seriously. A second way of looking at this is to think that Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We've been talking about that, right? And that helps people that make this argument because that does happen before all of the disciples die. Some die before. But when he says this generation, if he's talking to his disciples, to sort of be literally right, all he's got to do is have one of them left, right? So, and we know that John lives at least until about 95 or so AD, so this works, right? This works. But again, the destruction of Jerusalem has horrific as it was and how end of the world as it might have seemed to the disciples at the time,
remember we talked about this, couldn't have been it because none of the other things happened. Right? None of the other things, the sun didn't get blacked out. The moon didn't stop reflecting its light. The Antichrist didn't come. You know, none of these other things, the persecution of the church that he's talked about, you know, in the first little while was really not terrible. I mean, it was kind of sporadic. It was kind of ineffective. It's not like it's going to be during the tribulation. So again, I don't think that Scripture supports that as what Jesus means by this generation, by saying this generation, the people living until AD 70. Now, there are some, and this is just kind of a footnote, but you might run across them. There are some people, again, who would consider themselves believers that argue that Jesus did come back. Okay? They argue that he did come back, return then. It's a way of thinking called hyperpreterism, and it says that Jesus did return, but not in a physical sense. Right? So you can, hyperpreterists would say that, well, what Jesus meant was that this generation would be the generation that within sort of 40 years of his death, that's kind of a biblical number for a generation, and so by AD 70, that's the catastrophic event, and Jesus did come back. And again, I think that argument creates some very serious problems, specifically because if you believe that, what you're arguing is that Jesus came back in sort of a spiritual sense, but not a real one, not a physical sense. And since we've already talked about the fact that Jesus will come back as he left, that means Jesus didn't really physically leave. Right? That whole ascension thing was only sort of a mystical experience as well. And if you believe that, then was the resurrection not real? Did Jesus not physically resurrect himself? Or was that just sort of the spirit of God? And you begin to pull at this thread, and all of a sudden, everything you hold dear to about the substance of our faith begins to unravel. Right? If Jesus came back only in a spiritual sense, then he ascended only in a spiritual sense, and he was resurrected only in a spiritual sense. Did he die only in a spiritual sense? You know, where do you go with this? So again, I don't think that's one that Scripture can support. A more common and very prevalent argument, in fact, if you read a lot of commentaries, they'll come up with this one, will be that Jesus was talking about the Jews. So when he says this generation, he's kind of looking at his disciples, who are all Jews, of course, and saying what he means is that this will, you know, the Jews, the Israel will always be here until I come back. Okay? Now, that is true. Okay, there is truth in that. But again, I'm not sure that's what is meant by the passage. I don't think that's what's meant by the passage, because that would have been not saying anything to his disciples. They knew that already. Right? It's sort of telling them something they already know. Right? They're all Jews. They know God's promise to the Jews is eternal. They know this covenant with Israel is about. I mean, that's sort of the given of the situation. So to say, hey, listen carefully, just want you to know that Israel will always be here until I return. Really doesn't, like, well, yeah, of course it will. That's the whole point. Right? That's built in to 2,000 years of history at this point, of 2,000 years of covenants and teaching and worship and ministry and sacrifice, it's all built into that. God is eternal. His promises are eternal. Of course, we're the chosen people. Of course, this centers on us. Another one, and this is very modern, and you may even have read the book. It was a popular book back when I was young. Last millennium. Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. I don't know, some of you are sort of my generation kind of nodding your heads. I remember that. Yeah, that's kind of a popular read on college campuses amongst Christians back in the day. And it was offered another viewpoint on what this meant. And what Hal Lindsey and those believed was that the restoration of the nation of Israel, which took place in 1948 after World War II,
was the beginning of the end. Okay? In other words, that's sort of the trigger that starts this chain of events that will end with the rapture, the tribulation, the return of Christ.
And he was pop. I mean, he's been around a long time.
I think he's passed on now, but I mean, he was a big deal in the 90s, even the early 2000s. This had a long run for its money. But here's the takeaway from this is that, well, that's 1948. Again, even Hal Lindsey took a biblical generation to be 40 years. So in 1988, we needed to pull the trigger on this one. And it didn't happen. So this one kind of falls into, remember a couple of weeks ago we were talking about all the different people who have predicted the end of the earth ever since, well, there's almost an earth to predict it into. This one kind of falls into those of, okay, you put a number out there, and the clock kept ticking, so next. I think the best way we can get to this is to look at this generation and to talk about that Jesus is talking about the generation that will be there when the events happen. In other words, what he's trying to help his disciples understand is that when you see these signs coming, it's going to come quickly. This is not something that is going to drag on for another couple thousand years. When it begins, the people that are there when it begins, at least some of them, because some obviously will be martyred during the tribulation, right? But when this begins, they will see it end. When you see the leaves on the tree, the fruit is just around the corner. It's just a couple months away. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean literally months, but it does mean this sequence of events of we're not going to have buds on the tree, and then, well, if it's winter again, and then buds, not winter, and then buds, winter. No, it's already that. Okay, when this begins to happen, things are going to happen quickly. The rapture, the beginning of the catastrophic signs of the end of the age, the tribulation, the return of Christ, this will happen within a generation. This will happen within the lifetime of most people. And Jesus wraps this up with a word of assurance. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You can just imagine him kind of really intently looking into their eyes and saying, this is true. This is real. This will come. Trust me on this. And he's not simply speaking in metaphor here. Heaven and earth will pass away. Right? It really will. Right? The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All this stuff, guys, destroy. You look up into that night sky over Israel and you see a million stars and they're all gone. This whole canvas gets whitewashed. And we will start again. But what I say to you never goes away. There is complete certainty that God's words will come to pass. And I think again, what comfort we can take from this. What comfort we can take from this. God will do what he says. And for those of us in the faith, for those of us that have been called to believe, that is such a huge warm blanket to wrap yourself up in. Right? To know that God's promises will come to pass. But what we have to realize as well, and what ought to motivate us to evangelism, is that God's words do not simply include wonderful promises for believers. They also include some judgment for unbelievers. And we need to know that God will be as faithful and punctual in keeping his threats as he will keeping his promises. Right? Everything that God says for you and me about our reward in heaven and the glory that awaits us is true. And everything he says about hell and eternal punishment and damnation is true as well. And we need to know that. So finishing this up, Jesus then offers an exhortation. He's given his listeners some things to talk about, to think about, to wonder about. And he concludes with telling them what to do next. Right? What to do next.
And I think that this works for the disciples, and I think it works as well for us. And he gives them essentially two different things to do. The first one is to be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all who dwell on the face of the earth. We're to be on our guard, right? We are to be on our guard. Okay? We do not know when this will happen. But we do know that there is no time that we can be sure it will not happen, if that makes sense. Right? In other words, we can't say it's going to happen now. But we neither can we say it's not going to happen now. We need to be on our guard. Because it could happen at any time. And it will happen for billions of people, and they'll just be doing their thing. Right? Luke previously wrote this. Do you remember it? Jesus was talking about it in an earlier discourse, and he says, just as it happened in the day of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. I mean, they've watched him build that ark. I don't remember how many, like, it wasn't like 120 years or something, he's building that ark. And they're just kind of like, what's this guy doing with a big boat? And they're just going about their lives. And it starts to rain. Huh, then it rains a little harder. And they are going about their lives doing what they had done for generations. Just living. Not doing bad things, right? It's not like they're overwhelmed in debauchery. That's not what's being described. Most people are just going to be doing what they do on a normal Tuesday or whatever day it will be. Thinking about the things we're always thinking about. Planning summer vacations. You know, getting our tax money ready or, you know, whatever we're doing. That's what he's talking about. Same thing with Lot. This was the same that happened in the days of Lot. They're eating, they're drinking, they're buying, they're selling, they're planting, they're building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same the day the Son of Man is revealed. What does that mean for us? Well, I don't think it means that we shouldn't go about our business. Right? We shouldn't be, Scripture does not call us to sort of, well, Jesus could come back at any minute, so I'm going to sell all my possessions and go sit on the highest mountain I can find in the Antelope Valley and look up and wait for him to come again. Right? That's not what we're called to do. But he says avoid some extremes. Right? Don't be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness. That's one extreme. Don't be overly concerned with the worries of life. That's the other. You know, to weight it down is this sort of word that means to be burdened or overcome. And with dissipation and pleasure, you know, the indulgences of life, isn't that how it works? Right? Isn't that the slave-like condition that excess can draw us into? Right? Because isn't that how it starts, right? It starts as sort of an occasional little extravagance or something. And before long, it's something we do pretty regularly. And before long, now I got to have it. Right? That's the way pleasure works in us. Right? It's something that starts off as kind of fun, and now I have to do it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Avoid that. Don't get that tied down to pleasure. Don't get that tied down to the good things of this world. And on the other hand, don't worry about everything. Don't get so caught up with this, that you are so caught up with the worries of life that you can't flourish. The seed fell among the thorns comes to mind. These are the ones that have heard, people that have heard the gospel, they go on their way and they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and they bring no fruit. You know, the natural overshadows the spiritual. Whether that's good or bad, it overshadows it. Right? This enthusiasm that we have of spiritual awakening just gets dimmed and shut out in the world. We all see this. We've all experienced that. Mountaintop, oh, I'm at men camp, I'm at women's retreat, it's great. And you come back and the kids are crying and the bills need to be paid and it just kind of disappears. And Jesus is saying, don't live in those extremes. Right? Indulgence in worthy pleasures and anxiety over worldly cares, both of those mean that you are too caught up in this world. Whether it's good things or it's worries, you're too caught up in this world, and this world is not for you. This is not the world we were made for. Right? This is not the world we were made for. And every one of us, I think, would testify to at one point kind of bouncing between those two extremes. And Jesus says, find that middle road. Even the holiest are subject to these kinds of dangers. I think it's important to remember here who Jesus is talking to. He is no longer in the temple confronting the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or these pagans that are out to get him. Who's he talking to? That's Peter, James, and John. These are his disciples. These are the holiest men he knows. And he's telling them, guys, beware of this. Be on guard. Scripture gives some examples, right? Remember Noah? He escaped the flood, then he fell into drunkenness. Abraham was faithful, then sinned with Hagar. Lot avoided the worst of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then sinned with his daughters in the cave. David was a man after God's heart, then fell into adultery and murder. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. And then he says, keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus, in Matthew's account, says this. He says, be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Of course he would have. Right? Why does Jesus not say when he's coming back? Because that's how we would all live. If we knew it was today, we'd be ready. If we knew it wasn't for 50 years, we wouldn't care. Right? He knows that about us. He knows that about us. We need to be ready every day. Again, we don't know when he will return, but we do know that there's no time we can say he won't return. The only sensible way is to live as if Christ could come at any time. I often wonder, and it's one of those sobering moments for me, if the rapture happens during my lifetime, what will I be doing? It's just one of those things that kind of makes me, usually I think about this when I'm doing something I shouldn't, you know, I'm speaking harshly to my wife, or, you know, I'm just, is that the moment I want Christ to sort of tap me on the shoulder? When I just snapped Elizabeth, right? When I just had that lustful thought, when I just compromised myself in any one of a thousand ways, is that the moment? It'd be great if he comes back and I read my Bible. You know, that'd be good. You know? But the reality is, cartooning it aside, what will you be doing when he comes back? These are two promises given here. One, we will escape all things. And second, that we'll stand before the Son of Man. So let's finish that up. What he's talking about here is, again, these are the tribulation saints, those who have come to faith in Christ. That's what they're going to escape. They're going to escape the divine wrath of God in the final judgment. Okay? Again, when Christ returns, we've got believers. We've got those during the tribulation. And they're going to be spared this ultimate wrath. Escape all these things. What is it? The worst that happens as a consequence of Christ's return and the second, and or the final judgment. And then stand before the Son of Man. Right? We escape divine wrath, and instead, we are stood before the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he says these words. He says, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Those are words to long to hear. Those are words that ought to compel us to live lives eager for his return and ready to meet him at any time. God's word is true. He's promised to return for his church. Until he does, or until we go to him, let's live a life in anticipation of one day seeing our King face to face. And so resolve to live godly lives, evangelize the lost, and in the meantime, do all we can to move forward his kingdom. Amen. Lord, let that be our prayer. Let that be on our hearts today. Knowing your word is true, knowing you will come back. Lord, let us live with eyes lifted up and looking for you. And have the actions of our lives reflect. We love you, Lord. Amen.